And so I'm thinking about how I was going to explain this, because I've been like whiteboarding, you know, the next like 6, 7, 8 weeks just to make sure I'm on top of it. Because there's a few weeks I got to have guests come in and fill in for vacations and things like that. And I'm like, man, I'm really chickening out. And then I thought about that phrase, and it kicked up a memory over the past couple of days. And I was at dinner with very lovely family from our church, and I shared this memory. And so you got to hear the story twice. I apologize. But for the rest of you, there was a time when my son came to me and he was real distraught. It was seventh grade. We had just moved to Field. We're real excited. And his friends were calling him a chicken. And the reason they were calling him a chicken was there were certain conditions he had to meet, some he had no control over, before he would be allowed to have a girlfriend or go on a date. That was the rule at the Dixon house. And he's like, well, what are these rules? I said, well, you got to be 16. You're too young before 16. And you got to have your license. Because it's not cool to have your girlfriend pick you up. It's kind of like shady. Girls, if you got to pick up your too young to date boyfriend, just move on. There's better guys out there. And then I said, but the other thing is, bud, this isn't going to be like charity dating. I'm not going to give you money. So you're going to have a job. And so we worked through all these conditions and said, so you got to have your license. You got to have a car. You got to have a job. And, you know, we're not doing this like, you know, we'll pick you guys up at the theater if they take you. That's not dating. And so there was this girl they wanted him to ask out, and he's like, I'm not allowed to have a girlfriend. You know, praise be to God, my son was honest, at least in junior high, one time, you know, for sure. One time he was honest. And don't feel bad. I told him I was gonna share this. He's fully aware he's being embarrassed right now, but he's good with it because we're tight. And I'll probably slip him a 20 later anyways. So anyways, He comes up to me because, you know, this is what we do. We let the kids roam and hang out with their friends. And then we go down and say, hey, do you need more money? You know, that kind of thing. And he was the kind of kid, yeah, I need $10. And he spends it all on everybody else. I'm like, dude, they have parents. This isn't parent charity. This is for you. And so they're like pressuring him, calling him a chicken. I'm like, what are y'all talking about? Because you get like 5-10 voices in your head. You're like, hey, everybody slow down, silence. Let's figure this out. He said, he's a chicken. I said, why is he a chicken? Because he won't ask this girl. I'm like, he's not allowed to. What? He wasn't lying. I said, no, he's telling you the absolute truth. He is not allowed to have a girlfriend. He's like, I have a girlfriend. I'm like, no, you don't. He's like, I'm like, where do you go? And he's like, well, my mom picks us and her mom. And it's like, you don't have a girlfriend. You have a playmate. This is like elementary school, preschool style stuff. And it's like, I looked at this kid, I'm like, you go ahead, you have your playmates, you have your play dates. I said, you know, my son will date when he's a man. He can take responsibility. He can pay his own way. I'm not doing charity date type things. Hey, listen, we'll all get together. We'll have dinner. It'll be my treat. It'll be fine. But no, this is not going to be, I'm your ATM. Dad, got to go to the movies. Here's 20. You know, got to go to the coffee shop. Here's another 20. We're not doing that. And praise be to God, he's responsible. He's driving. So he's almost there. He's almost met all my criteria. But I was just like, these kids telling him he chickened out. It's like, you got to understand something. You're not dating. You're calling something dating, and you're rushing into things, and you don't even know how to be a good friend. What are you doing? There are conditions in your life that have to be met. Some of them have to be met apart from you for you to have the ability to go on what I would call a real date. And here's the thing. If you're here and you're just casually dating, let me just, my 2 cents for this morning, and your moms will probably affirm me for this. Dating is not just about having fun. It's not just about physical connection, holding hands, all that stuff that we've made it about. Dating is about, is this person someone I can see as my life partner? Is this someone that I can say, I'm committed to this person for the rest of my life? And when all that comes together, first and foremost, I told Seth a long time ago, she's got to love God more than you. And second, she's got to love you more than anyone else. God first, then you. And so that's the criteria. And so for my daughter, it's completely different. 35, you can start dating. So if you're here, Allie, I really apologize for that. So what we want to do this morning is we want to consider the criteria that had to be met for us to be obedient to God. Just like my son had some criteria he had to meet for him to start dating, there's a criteria that had to happen in us, that would allow us and free us up to be obedient to Jesus, to turn from our sin. You know, last week we talked about before Jesus, we were a slave to sin. There's nothing we could do about it. And people say, no, I am free. It's like, nah, no, you're not. And one of the great lies was, well, I can have a little bit of sin in my life. I can control it. No, you can't. Because even if it's there just a little bit, it's controlling you. And so when we looked at the text this morning, we're going to see what Jesus does. There's three things he does in us so that we can be freed up to be obedient. Because I want you to understand this. The more you walk with Jesus, the less it is about law. Not meaning we kick God's law to the curb and say it's bad, but what we say is, okay, I'm not held to that because something's changed. I'm held to a different standard, a standard of righteousness, a standard that Jesus met, and the law still does some good things. And we're gonna get into that specifically next week, but here's how I want you to think of the law. How many of you like know you need to work out? Like, that's me right now, you know? Used to be in good shape, had a hip injury, it was whole thing. But imagine having this mirror in front of you. And the mirror showed you exactly what you would look like if you were like at the gym all the time and eating all the right things. And so you have this mirror. Like, we have this mirror that shows us what we are. And we're like, all right, I can live with that today. But imagine the mirror showing you, like, you know, abs and muscles. And you're like, oh my gosh, this mirror is showing me everything that I should be that I'm not. And you'd be like, I'm going to break that mirror. I mean, that would be my house. I mean, you'd hear that thing breaking every other day. But that's what the law does. The law is the mirror that when we look at it the right way, it shows us that we couldn't measure up. It reminds us we need the grace of God. It reminds us how good Jesus is. And reminds us that we organize our life to be an act of gratitude of, hey, Jesus, you're great. Thank you for all you've done. This is why I give my money. This is why I give my time. This is why I give my service. This is why I give my energy and effort, because you are so good. Religion comes at it from a different angle. It says, I do all these things because I'm good. And the Bible says, no, you're not. In fact, without Jesus making that inward change, helping you meet some of these conditions that we're gonna learn about, all those things are just an act of pride and vain activity. You could give everything you've got, and if it's not because you love Jesus and because he's changed your heart, all you're doing is passing out bills. You could serve until you are served out. And if it's not because of Jesus, all you did was a bunch of stuff for other people. Hopefully they appreciate it. But it's all about what Jesus does in us. So what we're gonna do is just take these first couple verses 1-6, and I'm gonna ask you to stand as we read it. It's a very short section, and I might allude to where we're going next week because this whole chapter ties together so beautifully. But we're gonna try to stay in verses 1-6. He says, or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not the old way of the written code. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So here we are, we're starting out dealing with this particular analogy of marriage. Now, I wanna say something about this because if you read this and you go a little too far with the analogy, you can come up with some wonky interpretations. First and foremost, we do not use this as instruction to eliminate divorce, because this is not an argument from silence. Paul's not doing that here. He's taking a real life analogy that the Jewish Christians would understand, especially those that understood the Mosaic law. Now, if we want to do instructive teaching on divorce and all those other topics that go along with that, we actually need to consult places like Matthew 5, Matthew 19, and probably 1 Corinthians 7 is just a starting point. So if you're here this morning and you're going, what is he talking about? We need to understand that there are some things being said there that actually tie into what the Spirit has done in us. And so the first thing that we get from this particular text is that through this analogy, we're going to see that for us to be freed up to be obedient to God, we had to be freed from our bondage to sin. And Jesus freed us from that bondage. So when we talk about bondage, we're talking about you are a captive, you cannot escape. You know, you kind of, what do they call that? Stockholm syndrome, where you develop feelings for your captive. When you are a slave to sin, you love your sin. You're a part of it. And it's only when you become transformed that you're like, I don't like the stuff that I'm doing. And Paul's going to get into that in more detail next week. But we needed Jesus to break us from the bondage of the sin. Now, if you look at the first few words, or do you not know, brothers, he's basically starting with something that is absolutely true, and he's making the assumption they should know this. It's a self-evident truth, and this is his jump-off point. Or do you not know, for I'm speaking of those who know the law, against to the Jewish Christians, they have the Old Testament law, they try to keep it, and some of them mess it up so bad, they're adding it to the grace of God. And so they know what he's talking about, and he comes in speaking a little bit differently in this chapter about the law, because he has been so strong against the law being able to save people that he doesn't want the Jews that are practicing Christians to think that he has no regard for the law at all. But he points out that the law is only binding as long as someone's alive. The law is only binding to you individually as long as you're alive. Think about even our legal system today. They may do some, like, what do you call that, where you sue somebody, you know, not the penal code, but when, you know, for liability or for damages or those kinds of things, those kinds of lawsuits, they might hold a family responsible, and if there's a big estate, might make them pay out. But it's not like we're trying to prosecute them. It's like, all right, you're in the grave. We're going to take your casket and we're going to put it in jail because you committed this crime 20 years ago. No, someone is only bound to the law as long as they are alive. And so Paul's making this point in verse 1. You are under bondage, but you are only tied to the law as long as you're living. And so then he moves into this analogy in verses 2 and 3, and he takes marriage and he uses it to paint a picture. And I want you to understand something. As I share these words, as I'm just reading and sharing what Paul has written to the Romans and down through history to us, I want to take just a second to take a pause here. I know that there has been a lot of pain in the context of marriage, even in this room. And if that's you, like I said, he is just painting a picture, going back to what was the original intent of marriage. We find in Matthew 19 and Genesis 1 and 2 in particular, that the two become one flesh, and the original design was this is a lifelong commitment. And so we don't want to take the analogy any further than that, but what he's saying to these Jewish Christians who know the Jewish laws and they understand as it being for a lifetime, they would also know that in the case of death, the living partner is now free to move on and remarry. So under Mosaic law, before, you know, people's hearts got really hard and then Moses had to come in and talk about certificates of divorce, under Mosaic law, it was... pretty much unacceptable that if you were married to someone else, you became an adulterer in the eyes of the law. And so we need to recognize that, and we have a place for that, but we're not talking about all the marriages of all times. There are some cases where divorce happens, places like abuse and infidelity and things like that. So why did Jesus use the marriage analogy? Not just because of the death thing, but it's also about a sacred relationship. See, what happens when you get married, there's a sacred moment. There's moments you say, I do. We were talking a little bit about that last night with our new friends, specifically the rehearsal dinner, where my father-in-law at the rehearsal dinner was having fun, cutting up, who gives this woman? He gave my lovely wife a shove towards me, which I was okay with. I thought that was awesome. But then the next day, because it was the actual ceremony, I saw tears in his eyes. He shook my hand as that moment happened. And there was this sacred moment where we became a couple. But also too, as the relationship changes because of a sacred act, the legal status changed. She's able to take my name. We became united under the law, first under the law of God, then under man's law. And so there was a big legal status change that happened. But then in addition to that, especially in Roman culture, because you couldn't do inheritances without, you know, familial ties, there was a change of inheritance. And so think about how this applies to being bound to the law and then being bound to Christ. First and foremost, a death occurs. Jesus died to bring us to him. And we find out from earlier in Romans, we died in Christ. So we spiritually were like going with him to the grave. We were buried and we were raised again to new life. And then we live a new life through the power of the Spirit. So there's a sacred moment that hopefully happened where you turn from your sin and said, yes, Jesus, I believe you died for me. There's a change in the relationship status. You're free from the law. You're able to move on from the law. You're no longer under the penalty of the law, but you're under the grace of Christ. And then you become a part of a new family with a new inheritance. And that's a beautiful thing. If you know anything about what happens when people that were previously not connected get married, new things come into your life. Sometimes wonderful things. For me, it was all that Italian cooking that I've enjoyed for the past almost 21 years because of the time we were dating and engaged. And my favorite thing was, you know, when family members like meet me for the first time, they're like, we want to make sauce for you. I'm like, what? You're like, I want to make you sauce. It's like, Prego? I mean, that's the house I grew up in. How many of you grew up in that house? Sauce was Prego or Ragu or a mixture of the two. I mean, I just want to tell you a secret. That's not real sauce. Okay, you got to find an Italian who hides the recipe like it's a state secret to get real sauce. That's just how it goes. And so when I changed that relationship and started to find out all these things about my new family and this new inheritance and this new life together, it was completely different than what I experienced before. So as we said, verse 2 explains God's original plan for marriage, intended as a lifelong commitment, and he is using this illustration to reinforce the point he made in verse 1. That no law has jurisdiction over a person after their life ends. So in other words, marriage is only binding while the person is still alive, that marriage law. But then the law that we are under, the Mosaic law, is only binding as long as we are alive. But when we become alive to Christ, we're set free from that. And Paul says it this way in Galatians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. For through the law, I died to the law, so I might live to God. That is great news. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. It's amazing to think about that. You no longer live trying to earn your way. You no longer live for yourself. You no longer live trying to satisfy the righteous requirements of the law. You live by faith in Jesus Christ. So Jesus set us free from the bondage of sin and bondage to the law. That's the first condition he met for us. And praise be to God for that. The second thing he did in verse 4 is he raised us to new life. So it wasn't just enough that it's like, all right, there's a death, you're now free. I mean, how many of you would think, oh, that's not great news. You know, I'm free, but I'm dead. Can't really do anything now. But he raised us to new life. And he says, likewise, my brothers, you've also died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another. So just as the widow is free to move on in marriage, the one who was once under the law, because of the death he died in Christ, he's now free to move on to be united to Christ. It says, you belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. That can be only one, and that's Jesus. We are united to Jesus because he raised us to a new life in order that you may bear fruit for God. Let's go through this verse just a little bit. The phrase have died, you have died, it's something that happened in the past. So if you're here this morning and you're like, I follow Jesus, I take communion, I worship, I give glory to God with my life, I share my faith with others, it's because God has done something in you and you in the past have died to the law. That's a past action, it's complete, you don't have to worry about it. But here's the way the Greek is, it's kind of amazing. The language it uses in this particular text, it's something that happened in the past, but it still has continuing effect in the present and in the future. Those are good kinds of things. It's like when you get that gift that just lasts a real long time. Like if you've ever been given a car, you're like, this isn't just good for like a year from now, hopefully 10 years from now. Continuing effect into the present. Usually cell phone, not quite the same. It's like a year later, we want a new one. But this is even bigger than that because we have died to the law through the body. It happened in the past. We're continuously dead to the law and we're alive to Christ. Now, talk about this phrase to the law just for a moment. As Paul's writing this, he's saying, you're not free to do whatever you want. In fact, we read the Ten Commandments and we think, these are the things that please God. We should do those things. But we're not held under condemnation of this law. In other words, because the law is broken, we don't get punished by the requirements of the law or the unmet requirements of the law, or we don't go to jail for those things. That when God sees us and we stand before him, it's not like he's got this list and he's like, okay, October 25th, 2023, you told a lie. October 27th, you told three lies. No, he sees the righteousness of Jesus because you have died to the penalty of the law. But the law is still good. The law is still good. And because of that, we belong to another. It's just the law can't save us. The law can't condemn us because of where we stand with Christ. So think about this. Our union with Christ, so important, but it wasn't just for the sake of forgiveness. And the tragedy is some people live this way. I'm forgiven. Nothing else matters. That's not true. Not true at all. Yes, it's important to be forgiven. Yes, it's important to understand you're covered by the grace of God. But why did he save you? So that you would live a life that glorifies him. Or we use this phrase a lot, new life. And that we will produce the kind of fruit that shows, hey, God's Spirit is hanging out in you. Hey, God's Spirit has done a work in you. Hey, God's Spirit has given you a new heart. So you think differently, you speak differently, you act differently. And here's what I found studying Romans, that there's such a unique parallel between Romans and Galatians. It's just he's a lot more concise in Galatians. Here's what he says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. He's talking about the evidence of the Spirit or the fruit of the Spirit. And he gives this list. And we tend to take them as individual things. It's like, no, they all should be there. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there are no law. Now, if you're like me and you're hearing that list, you're going, yeah, there's like five of them that I just don't do very well. Well, thanks be to God. That's where his grace comes in. But these things, these are the fruit of the Spirit. They're evidence that God's Spirit is working in you, that you were raised to new life. And then he goes on to say in verse 24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus has crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We talked about that last week. That the flesh is crucified so that it no longer has hold or sway over us. So if you're here and you're like, what is he talking about? Do I got to go home and like stab my... No, this isn't talking about physical. When Paul uses the word flesh, he's talking the whole totality of your sinful natures, your thoughts, your actions, attitudes. I mean, if you just made a triangle, it's like those cover everything. Thoughts, actions, attitudes. And some of us, like, we're like, well, I'm doing the right thing. It's like, yeah, but your attitude stinks. It's not righteousness if the attitude isn't there. Or how many of you have that kid, and it's like, go get your shower, and they stomp the whole way. And you're like, I just want to beat that attitude out of them. Holy Spirit, come and smack them so I don't have to. You know, that kind of thing. But there's this change that happens, this fruit that comes out of us. And he says, if we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So there's an effort where we meet God's grace, where we say, all right, God has saved me. He put a new spirit in me. And I got to put some effort out so that I'm walking each day in step with the Spirit and putting to death the flesh and its passions and its desires. Again, not your physical body, your sinful nature. That gets put to death. And then in verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So again, this is what Paul's talking about. We're called to live that kind of life. And you have done this, and I've done this too. Sometimes we run into Christians, we're like, yeah, they're not real Christians. Or we have this joke in Bible college, and you just realize how stupid you are as a Bible college student. My friends would come up and say, you better start bearing some fruit for real. It's like, all right, we're being theological jerks at this point. But anyways, we want to be the kind of people that if we say we're Christians and we believe we're Christians, actions, attitude, all that matches up, and thought life. All those things come together. But here's the deal too. It's not going to be easy. In fact, Jesus gives us a kind of warning in John chapter 15 as he's getting ready to go to the cross. He says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. It's amazing to think about. Every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So sometimes when things happen, and you're like, why am I experiencing this suffering right now? Maybe God is pruning you. Maybe God is letting you go through something because he wants to see more fruit come out of you later. Or if I take the analogy a little further, there's some people that claim to be Christians that don't make it to the end. They don't stick with their church. They are pruned out because they weren't truly saved. The goal is to remain in Christ, allow his spirit to work, and to recognize that first he set us free, and then second, he made it possible for us to live a new life. He raised us up to live a new life. So the question this morning is, are you living that new life in Christ? Do you see his spirit at work in you? Then the final thing we see in verses 5 and 6, God empowers us to obey through the Holy Spirit. You are empowered to keep the law of God only through the power of the Spirit. It's not about how hard you try. It's not about putting out all this effort. It's not about accountability. Like I met these guys at a camp. They were a bunch of nitwits. If they screwed up, they would beat each other with like shovel handles. I'm like, this is law. This is not grace. And it's stupid on top of that. And they're like, what'd you think of hanging out with us? Oh, you're a bunch of idiots. Didn't enjoy it. Not at all. So in verse 5, he says, for while we were living in the flesh, again, that word that refers to the natural and sinful sphere of humankind. And then he uses the phrase old life. He says, your old life was characterized by these sinful passions, meaning doing the bad stuff, it came easy. It's like that little kid that you can't discipline. It's like you don't have to teach them to be bad. They intrinsically know it. And if you've ever been around a toddler having a hissy fit, you know what I'm talking about. You're like, if murder was legal, this would be done deal right now. Because we don't have to teach them to be bad. They know that. And then look at the law. It says in verse 5, the law has a very specific effect on the sinful nature. It awakens and arouses our sinful desires and actually causes us to sin more. It's kind of like this. If someone, you're reading them in 10 Commandments, you get to, thou shalt not covet. What's covet? Well, that's when you see what other people have and you want that. What other people have? And then there you go. That's what the law does. The law leads you into sin and awakens it in you. And then those sinful passions, they're awakened by the law. They're at work in our members, again, our body parts. And then they lead us. The fruit of that is death. And that's where we end up if we don't obey through the Holy Spirit. Then verse 6 reminds us, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. So the law held us captive. We're released from it because we died to it in Christ. And then we serve by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. Now, look at that word serve just for a minute. That is talking about the kind of service that a bond servant or bond slave would commit to. And they live for the sole purpose of the will of their master. So we're not talking about like, hey, you do a nice thing here and there. We're talking about your whole being says, I belong to Jesus. Whatever he wants from me, he gets. And this can only occur because we have this regenerated spirit in us. So really quickly, there are a couple of things we're saying. When we say release from the law, I want to answer one question, actually maybe two. What are we released from and how? Well, the first is this, the moral and spiritual liabilities and penalties due to us under God's law. See, if you're not covered with the blood of Jesus, someday you're going to stand before him and you're going to have to pay a penalty for every sinful act you've ever committed. That should terrify you. In fact, we were having a staff meeting and one of the people on our staff is like, if we really believe sin led to death, why aren't we telling more people about this? Because we're not just talking physical death, because everybody dies that death. We're talking a spiritual death. We're talking about judgment that lasts for eternity, a flame that never goes out, a dying that never fully ends in death. That's what awaits you if you're apart from God. But if you have turned to Jesus, you are released from the liabilities and the penalties of God's law. Second, we died in Jesus to the thing that held us captive. That was the law. We are no longer a slave to the law. We are no longer, like I said, due its penalties. We are no longer going to be judged by it. And the debt from sin was paid only by Jesus at Calvary. And Hebrews talks about how there needed to be that blood sacrifice, and Jesus was the only one that could be that blood sacrifice. Let me give you two spiritual insights before we wrap up. Here's the first one. No one can live a life of obedience to Christ or to God apart from God. You just can't do it. You can put a whole lot of effort in, whole lot of time, whole lot of discipline, but without the inside being changed, you can't live a life of obedience to him without him. Just can't be done. You and I, we need Jesus. Sin is the problem. Jesus is the remedy. And the second insight I just want to share with you quickly. There's nothing that can be done by us to create the conditions for us to live out faithful obedience. Those conditions were created by Jesus alone. His death set us free. the illustration of marriage being freed once our spouse passes is exactly what Jesus intended that Paul would communicate to us, that we needed to die to the law so that we could be freed to be united to him. And I just want to give you one point of reflection this morning. Is there evidence in your life today that these conditions have been met so that you are free to serve, that you are free to be obedient, that you're free to please God with your life? Have these conditions been met in you? How do you know? Is there evidence? Is there fruit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against those things, there's no law. Do you actively want to share your faith? Do you actively want to serve? Do you actively want to live each moment as if it belongs to God? And that moment is an opportunity to give this great God, who you should have gratitudes for all the good things he's done for you spiritually. Does your whole life say, I want to please you, God? If that's you, then yeah, there's evidence. And praise God for that. And continue to walk with him. And you know, text me when you share your faith, and we can turn this light on as an encouragement, as a reminder. We need to be people that are the light in Kent and all the places we go. But there's some of you here that I think you think there's evidence, but maybe there's not. Actions, thoughts, and attitudes, maybe not reflective of what God has for us. There's one solution: repent, believe in Jesus. Believe he died to save you. Turn to him and say your whole life belongs to him. And ask him to do the thing for you that you can't do for yourself. And this morning, if you want to do that, I encourage you to come to the front and pray. Someone will pray with you, one of our deacons, myself, or one of our elders. If you want to do that after, we kind of dedicated this corner as like a prayer corner. Wayne and some others will meet you in the back after the service. But if you're here going, I don't have any evidence in my life, and that frightens me, one, it should frighten you, because hell is forever, and it's really hot and painful. And forever, if you haven't checked, it's a long time. And you want to be with Jesus for that forever.